In our last session, we talked about 1 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians follows right on the heels. So in this session, I'm happy to interact with you about 1 Thessalonians as well, especially if there are some things that were not so clear to you. But this one, we're going to follow more on 2 Thessalonians. Of course, it's in the context of the whole Thessalonian situation, where the church was under great, great persecution when Paul was there. In fact, Paul got kicked out of the city. Not only did he get kicked out of the city, but when he went to the nearby city of Berea, he was kicked out of there as well. You can read the account in Acts. And these people were still going through tribulation. They were still going through great difficulties. So much so that there were people in the church that thought they were in this period called the Great Tribulation that Paul had told them about, and we find much about this, especially in the book of Daniel, where it mentions the 1260 days and the 1290 days and the 1335 days of Daniel 12, etc. So they were trying to put their theology together in relationship to their experience, which we all are trying to do. Except we have the benefit of 2,000 years of theological reflection that has preceded us. And so our key word for this book is tribulation. You might put a double sense to the word tribulation, because the word I'm using here is in reference to this great time of tribulation prior to Christ's return. But they were undergoing their own tribulation, and the two they thought were one and the same there at the church of Thessalonica. But he writes to correct some of their misunderstandings about what's actually going to happen in relationship to this great tribulation, in relationship to Jesus' return, and especially give some more information, some corrections about the Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist appears here in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so the theme really is, I think, about tribulation corrections. Part of their problem came because there were sources of information that made their way back to Thessalonica after Paul left the church that were claiming to be from Paul, but they actually were forgeries. Forged letters, or people saying that Paul said something, or even declaring that there is God gave them a prophecy that will clarify what Paul said. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord's already come. See, so he's saying, it hasn't come. Don't believe that. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So we are not going to be in this day of the Lord until the lawless man is revealed, he says here. We'll talk about this more later, but that is really the central part of the book. And so I sum up this second letter to the Thessalonians is Paul corrects the persecuted Thessalonians' misconception that the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, had already begun, to exhort perseverance among the disheartened and industry among the idle, to help them stand firm in correct doctrine despite false teachers. So you can see two of the problems that they were having here. They were lacking courage. They were disheartened, discouraged. Persecution can do that to us. Those of us who haven't really experienced much persecution, like me, we're armchair, theologians. We say, oh, persecution really always helps the saints. And those under persecution look at you and go, and do you know this from experience? And if you're like me, you have to say, well, not really. I mean, somebody insulted me once because I was a Christian, or whatever, And I don't know if you've seen the video that's going around on the internet of this Hindu woman. Or do you know what I'm talking about? It hasn't reached you? I have many, many Facebook friends from India, Pakistan, etc. And there's really an outrage about this Hindu. She looks like she's about 20 years old. And she was brought into a crowd last month. She's a Hindu, but she attended a Christian gathering, a Christian prayer meeting. And her parents were so incensed about it, they brought her there and they started beating her in this crowd. And somebody filmed the entire thing. It's 4 minutes long, but they're beating her, and I only got up to about 1 minute. The video ends with them lighting her on fire and burning her to death. I haven't watched it to the end because I don't know if I've got the stomach to go to the end. And I was watching with my wife too, and she said, 1 minute, that's enough. But this kind of thing I don't know if any of the Thessalonians had lost their lives, but they certainly had beaten Paul very badly. So he had to leave the city. And they were so zealous, as I said, they went to Korea. Not Korea. That would be really zealous to go to Korea. Berea. Eventually, the Christians went to Korea, but these are non-Christians who went to Berea. And they kicked them out of Berea. And you can imagine how Paul would have been quite discouraged as well. So here's Paul writing them a letter of encouragement. And he praises them, especially in 1 Thessalonians, for their steadfast faith. And he continues on. A few months later, in 2 Thessalonians, he had heard that the persecution there was still ongoing. And he writes to, as we'll see, to encourage them, because some of them were disheartened. Others of them were saying, oh, wow, you said Jesus is coming back soon. Let's just quit our jobs and wait for Jesus. And Jesus didn't come. And so they ended up having need because, you know, they needed food. And they were running out of money. And so they started begging off other members of the church. So we'll see in chapter 3, Paul writes them and he says, now you guys ought to be working. The church shouldn't be taking care of people who are unwilling to work. In that regard, I don't know if you've heard about the new Green New Deal that was proposed in the United States by a socialist, a new congresswoman, who's presented this plan to let's pay everybody, those who work and those who don't work. And even if you don't want to work, we'll still give you a full salary. That's one estimate says this is going to cost $100 trillion. The U.S. debt's already over $20 trillion. That's five times the present U.S. debt. I mean, the U.S. would be just absolutely, absolutely devastated with such a deal like that. Deal, you know. That's not a biblical concept, to pay people who are unwilling to work. It's a biblical concept to help people who can't work, who are downtrodden, who are maybe even, as many of you are counseling students, to see that some people are so depressed they cannot work. I have a friend who's so depressed he cannot work right now. So he's taking 1 month off, and his employer is supporting him in this. We are praying to that end. The supporter will realize that. But this can't go on and on. Anyway, I won't preach to you on my ethics of work. But there's a lot of eschatology here, and I think one of the key applications from this book is, do you study eschatology? I mean, do you shy away from this because you know there's a controversy about these various views? I hope not. I hope you recognize that eschatology, frankly, all theology, is intensely practical. So if you say, oh, I don't study theology, it's not very practical. My question to you would be, well, what theology are you studying that's so impractical? Biblical theology is very practical. The ramifications of knowing that Jesus can come back at any minute is intensely practical. the body life of helping one another toward industry and working until Jesus comes is intensely practical. Because we can be caught up in situations where people, even in the church, are taking advantage of us. And I'm in a situation like that myself at my church, where we have a woman in need who doesn't have a place to stay. And it's a very difficult thing to say, well, whose home should she stay at? You know? And these are very, very practical kinds of things that Paul gives some great counsel on. So how does this relate to the kingdom? Here's my kingdom statement. Describing Satan's kingdom to oppose Jesus, Paul's clearest description of the Antichrist has three signs. So a lot about the kingdom here, because the Antichrist is going to set up a false kingdom in chapter 2, so much so that he will proclaim himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Well, that's kingdom. That's the false kingdom. And we'll look at these three signs of this Antichrist coming, the apostasy, the revelation of the Antichrist, and the removal of the restrainer in a minute. But he says all those are going to take place before the tribulation, which could happen days, weeks, or months after the rapture. We don't really know how long it's going to take, how long after the rapture the tribulation will come, but I do believe it is going to happen after the rapture, and we'll talk about that as well in a minute. So the day of the Lord, in terms of covenant, is a key theme of the Old Testament. Many of you have had the Old Testament survey course where I've tried to highlight how this theme of the day of the Lord, which means a future time of judgment, you know, difficulty, followed by blessing, that appears over and over and over in everyone of the prophetic books, with perhaps the exception of the book of Jonah. I think even book of Jonah depicts what life is like when you're not really following the Lord. So the day of the Lord promised defeat of Israel's enemies. And based on this, Paul encouraged perseverance based on their future reward at the day of the Lord. So you can press on. You can press on with courage if you know where this is all going to end up. And this is what Paul points out in chapter 1. He corrects their false notion of the day of the Lord in chapter 2, and then he corrects their idleness, their unwillingness to work, in chapter 3. Right? Jesus is called Savior, redemption theme, quite a bit in this book. 13 times, only 47 verses. Remember, the word Jesus, what's the Old Testament counterpart for Jesus? Which person? Joshua. And what does it mean? What does Joshua mean? The Lord saves. Yeah. So bound up in Jesus' very name is the concept of him being Savior. And this will help us understand, is it Matthew 1:23? And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You're going to call him Savior because he's a Savior. Is really what the message came to Mary, Joseph, about. Elwell and Yarbrough, in Encountering the New Testament, if some of you are reading that textbook, they point out that there's only 47 verses here, and Jesus is mentioned 13 times. So his deliverance from sin also will deliver us from judgment. That's intensely practical as well. Do you believe that you're delivered from judgment? Or do you believe that God's mad at you? One of my joys is being a pastor, but one of my difficulties is being a pastor while I'm here as a professor. But I tell you, you know, it's amazing. I was laying in bed this morning, I was thinking, how many people in my small church of 30, 40 people are struggling with depression? I was thinking this, especially with last night's session on depression. And I was thinking, how relevant is this? Well, the reason I went to it is because I can count four out of less than 40. More than 10% of my people in my church. So I was laying in bed, as my wife and I, we pray for our church and family and everything this morning. I was laying there before she woke up, and I was thinking, okay, I'm going to pray for these people. What do I notice a pattern here? Oh, yeah, there's a pattern. One's a teenager. One's in her 20s, professional. One's near retirement. Oh, I know the pattern. They'll have blood flowing through them. That's the pattern. They're from a variety of four different countries, actually. And, or three different countries among the four of them. And I'm just like, wow. Now, what is it? In my relationships with each one of them, and we're talking two men, two women, they really need to have a sense that they're not under God's judgment. You know, I don't mean to say that all depression is theologically related. I realize there's chemical imbalances and that kind of thing. But my point here is that I'm so glad that so many of you are counseling students, and that we force the Bible on you, but you're required to be in this class, so you have to pass this class to get your master's degree. And I think it's the wisdom of a college to do that, and I think it's the wisdom of a counseling school to do that, because although everything is not theologically caused, we do need to have an undergirding of theology of God, right? Okay, I'm preaching to the choir, right? You guys are the choir, right? I mean, you already agree with this, is what I'm saying. I hope. Some of you are just trying to recover from the quiz last night, I guess. All right, under prophecy, Jesus is called Lord 22 times. Okay? He's called Jesus 13 times. He's called Lord 22 times. This book is filled with Jesus. Okay? Frankly, the New Testament is filled with Jesus. You should be filled with Jesus. He should be very much on your heart, on your mind, your vocabulary, your everything every day, you know? Three chapters, so 47 verses, almost every other verse, Jesus is called Lord. Do you think God's trying to tell us something here? Don't you think Paul was trying to tell these people, you guys are under persecution, but don't forget who's Lord when you're under persecution. Don't lose it. Don't forget his power and his authority. Don't forget his deity. He's equal with the Father. Verse 12 of chapter 1. We pray this. He constantly prays to be worthy of the calling. He says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek construction there, the last phrase of chapter 1, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is to draw them together to say, our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of his deity. So here's the overview of the book. Three chapters, three sections, and this book, unlike many of our books, kind of fits nicely into three chapters. So I don't fool around with the chapter divisions on this one. He's telling them, I need to correct your concept of the tribulation. And the way we can do this is emotional, theological, and practical. Isn't this a very holistic letter? Paul realizes they don't just need theology, they need encouragement. So he spends this first chapter encouraging these discouraged believers, emotionally correcting their perspective. And part of their encouragement would be that they will be rewarded while God will actually judge those who are persecuting them. And in chapter 2, it's more theological. They're disturbed about these reports that we saw in the key verse that were supposedly from Paul, but they weren't from Paul. Paul was consistent with what he taught them. But other people came in after Paul and they did Paul's follow-up. And they were inconsistent. he essentially says, if I'm understanding this correctly, that he gave them pre-tribulational teaching in chapter 2, 1 to 2. But he needed them to know that this day of the Lord is not going to come until the Antichrist is actually revealed. And so he says, so therefore stand firm. All right? That's the theological section. He ends the letter talking about the need to discipline the idle among the church. So here is the practical exhortation in the body life, because some of the people were just being plain disobedient. Paul never told them to quit their jobs because Jesus was coming. That was their own thinking. That was their own assumption. Oh, we better quit our jobs. And so he asked for prayer. And the major part of chapter 3, verses 6 to 15 is, discipline the people in your church that are not following the Lord. And then it ends with the blessing. Okay, that's the quick overview of the letter. Boy, it's easier to do that with three chapters, isn't it? We're going to hit 16 chapter, 1 Corinthians pretty quickly. Yes? Yeah, I will. Yeah, that's... So the question is, are the three things... Let's see, should I do that right now, or... Let me do it. Well, I'm on slide 10, but let's jump. That's really the heart of the letter, and it's a more difficult part of the letter in chapter 2. So if you turn in your Bibles to chapter 2, you'll see that the way I teach this book, I'm jumping to slide 121 right now. I think Paul's a great example here of how God affirms us. He affirms our emotions, we saw in chapter 1, and now he affirms us in our theology in chapter 2. So I sum up chapter 2 this way. Theologically speaking, God gives us truth to bring stability. A lot of, you know, different ones of us, when people are struggling, we are sensitive to different things, right? One of the observations of those gifted with the gift of teaching is, if you have the gift of teaching, you're sensitive to other people's theological concerns. You think that, well, let's see, if they're struggling, there's something about God they really need to have tweaked. They need a better understanding of God. And that's how Paul's looking at them right here. Paul's definitely gifted in teaching. So he says, in chapter 2. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let's clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Does that sound familiar? Being gathered up to meet him is what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When the Lord comes, the dead will rise. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet in the air. So here's another way of saying we're going to be gathered to meet him. He's going to basically grab us and bring us all up. And because that is our hope, that the Lord is really going to rescue us from this wrath to come, from this judgment to come, well, you can be sure that there would be many who will say, no, Christians got to go through this. And in my thinking, that's more of a confusion between suffering for Jesus and being under God's wrath. I do make a distinction. I'm not saying the Christian life is supposed to be easy. The Thessalonians certainly knew that. It would be pretty hard to teach them that the Christian life is supposed to be without any difficulty. But having difficulty in being under God's punishment, God's wrath, God reserves actually for unbelievers. And so we get to the heart of the letter here. Don't be shaken or alarmed saying the day of the Lord has already come. The NLT says, don't believe these people who say that. Even if they claim to have a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. So what was this letter, assuming there was a letter or this information that was coming? It related to judgment from God followed by blessing. It related to the Old Testament concept that Paul had taught them of the day of the Lord, which was the period of judgment followed by blessing. I've got a little handout that'll sum up the Old Testament teaching on page 216. That'll give you kind of an overview of what I'm saying here. And the prophets talked about both. The prophets had much about the tribulation, a worldwide tribulation. You could see it, for example, Isaiah 23, 24. You could see it several times in the book of Daniel, even naming it how long it's going to last. He says, a great intense time of 1,260 days. So many will believe that this tribulation, followed by the millennium, that this tribulation is actually 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And so we have all these various configurations of how this is going to work. But Daniel 9:27 says that this Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week or one period of seven, 1 7-year period. So I take it that the tribulation is 7 years. It's talked about in Revelation 6 to 19, and we'll get there at the end of the class. And then it's followed by Revelation 20, which refers to the saints reigning with Christ. All right? I think that's going to be 7 years, followed by 100 or 1,000 years. Right? Now, the question is, are we going to be in this period? And that's the issue that relates to how you put 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians. And I understand it this way because I hold to a view of theology called dispensational or administrations, that there's a different administration of God. And the administration of God, called the church age, changes to tribulation age when Jesus comes and he takes us up to be with him. He comes back 7 years later at the second advent, and then the millennium follows and the great white throne judgment at the end of that. But this concept of the tribulation being followed by the millennium is a very, very common teaching in the Old Testament. Almost every prophetic book, if not every prophetic book. So the Thessalonians, were believing they were in this very tense, intense period called the Day of the Lord. Were they? They were asking Paul. I think we're in this. You told us about this. I suspect Paul taught them Old Testament as well. Many of them were Gentiles there in Thessalonica. They didn't have this Old Testament background. They never read Zechariah 14. For example, that talks about people after the return of Jesus. Zechariah 14, 3 to 5 is the return of Christ. Zechariah 14, 6 to 21 talks about people going up year after year after Jerusalem, after Jesus comes back. Okay? I suspect they had never really heard that. And Paul told them those sort of things from the Old Testament. And then we have New Testament teaching from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 that he'd already told them. But that Day of the Lord period goes through those. So how are we going to know when it starts is the main question. Well, a key picture, a key idea here is that the Antichrist will set up an image for worship. A man is going to come and he's going to say, "I am God and you need to worship me." Don't be fooled by what they say, Paul says in verse 3. For that day will not come until there's a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, so there's rebellion and the revelation of the lawless one, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He'll even sit in the temple of God claiming himself to be God. Now that is absolutely loaded with information. Do you see this? 2 Thessalonians is talking about somebody sitting in the temple of God? Where's the temple of God? Can you go visit the temple of God now? You can't visit it. You can go to Jerusalem. You can go up to Temple Mount, Temple Mount has no temple on Temple Mount. I mean, it's, in some sense, it should be called Mosque Mount. Or mosques, plural, Mount, because there's two mosques up there. But the fact that it's called Temple Mount is a remembrance of two temples actually being up there. And you cannot, in other words, if this is really going to happen in the days ahead, where a man is going to come and oppose God, the temple is going to have to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And there are efforts to have the temple be rebuilt. I don't know if you know about Temple Mount Faithful. It's an Orthodox Jewish group that's been working for 30, 40 years, I guess, by now. And they have rebuilt all of the articles of the temple, with the exception of the 10 solid gold lampstands that would be multi-billion dollars each to build those. And then, of course, nobody's seen the Ark of the Covenant for 2,500 years. They say they know where it is. And they will bring it out when the temple is rebuilt. But all of these things are... this is what it says has to happen before we're actually in the day of the Lord. So he mentions the day, that day will not come about until the rebellion or the apostasy occurs. The man of lawlessness is revealed. And then he says something interesting, verse 7. The one who holds this lawlessness back will be taken out of the way. Okay, three things. I think what he means when he says that the apostasy, the rebellion occurs, I think what he means is that all who are truly here on the earth will have no influence, and the rebellion toward God is going to be unopposed. If you take all those who are true Christians out of the churches in the world today, what have you got left? But people who are actually living in rebellion to God, but only have an outward appearance of being Christians. But at the rapture, Jesus obviously knows which one of us are true Christians, and he's going to catch up only those who truly know him. That's going to leave a lot of surprises. It's going to leave a lot of people back here who maybe thought they knew him or pretended they knew him, but they really didn't know him. The man of lawlessness will be revealed after that. Daniel 9:27 says that the ruler who comes will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. This is another depiction of the Antichrist, and he's going to sign a covenant. It's a 7-year covenant. If you search the internet on this, you can find all kinds of people saying all kinds of individuals signing such covenants right now. And they've got their, you know, the actual dates and all this sort of stuff. I don't think this person has actually done that. I can't tell you I know who the Antichrist is. But he's somebody who's going to come. He could be on the earth today, but we don't know. But he's going to come and he's going to pretend that he's actually a man of God, so much so that the Jews are going to, and he's certainly going to be a master negotiator, to sign a covenant with Israel, and it may very well be relating to Israel. I would think it would be related to Israel and the Palestinians. And it's going to be, he's going to be quite convincing to Israel. And to us, I think we'll be looking at this from heaven. We're going to go, wow, this is pretty obvious who this man is. He's fulfilling all these prophecies, you know. But he says that's not going to come until the one who holds him back will be taken out of the way. Well, who is the one who's holding the Antichrist back? Now Christ has his influence throughout the world, right? But the Antichrist, obviously, is against Christ. But the forces of the gospel that are able to go throughout the world are enormous right now. The message is going so wide. I heard that 50,000 people are trusting Christ every day. You know? And for that to happen, there has to be a huge influence here of holding back the Antichrist and forces of evil. I think that influence is the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit is using people like you and me to hold back evil in the world. But once that is all taken away at the rapture, literally all hell will break loose here on earth. There's going to be nobody standing in the way. So, yeah. The Antichrist will be obvious to those of us looking at it from heaven, but there'll be such a great deception that the yeah. So he says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. These people were already, the Thessalonians were being deceived. But for those who have discernment, for those who know the Scripture, and there are many who know the Scripture who are not believers, I think a lot of them are going to end up becoming Christians. Once the church is taken out of the way, they're going to go, wow, there's all this teaching. This is all so evident. Perhaps this very message that I'm recording right now will be listened to by people up on my website before the Antichrist takes my website down. You know? And there's so many teachers and so many thousands of books that are talking about this. The books are not going to get raptured. Okay? The internet's not going to get raptured. It's the believers who are going to get raptured. Believers are going to be caught up. I'm leaving my Bible behind. It's going to be right here, right on the table. you guys, you're not going to find it because you're going to get caught up with me. But some won't.
Yeah. The number 3, the restrainer, is that the last to happen? So is that chronological?
I don't think these are chronological. Apostasy occurs. I think the apostasy is related to the believers being taken up. I think all these are going to... These could all happen at the same on the same day, or they could happen within, like I said a few minutes ago, within a few weeks or months. But they're all... Paul's looking at them kind of as a unit. I think I've got... Yeah, let me go on. Hopefully that'll clarify this. So let me read verses 5 to 8, and we'll see the broader context. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what's holding him back. For he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who's holding it back steps out of the way. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him by the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. I don't think he's saying, once he's revealed, then we'll know. I think he's saying he's ultimately not going to be successful. So what is the restrainer? I think the Spirit's restraining evil through the church will be absent at this time. So we don't have, in my opinion, we don't have Christians here. Right now we have what restrains. And many see that as this is the gospel preaching is restraining evil in the world because the message keeps going. The a different form of the Greek here is he who restrains. So it's masculine. What restrains in verse 6 is neuter. This is masculine in verse 7. So he's saying a person is restraining. Interestingly, the word pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, is neuter. But that word is obviously referring to a person, the Holy Spirit. So maybe it's a very, maybe in Paul's thinking, it's a very clear way to use a neuter noun referring to a person. Because the Holy Spirit, the word spirit is neuter, and he is a person. So, and you know, what is holding him back is not personal there, it's neuter. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, But the one, now we're talking about a person here, the one who now holds it back, being a reference to the spirit. I think really what we've got is we have the spirit holding the Antichrist back, even at our present time, so that the apostasy will not be happening right now. There are lots of smaller apostasies happening, definitely, but there's not the total removal of the church, so that everybody who says he's a Christian is in reality a fake Christian, not even a Christian, you know, and faking to be a Christian as an unbeliever. So it seems like what we've got is Daniel's 70th week is going to be composed of the restrainer being removed. That's the Spirit's influence in the church at the rapture. And there's a short period of preparation for the Antichrist. We don't know. It could be minutes. I really have no idea when the Antichrist is going to make his be revealed, but the apostasy will be related to that as well. And if the whole world is apostate, and if the whole world is unbelieving, it's not going to be that hard for the Antichrist to actually do his stuff, because you and I are not going to be here opposing him. And then the Antichrist will be revealed when he actually signs that that covenant that will go for 7 years until Jesus comes back. That 7 years we find Daniel's 70th week. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24:21. We will be judged up in heaven in the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged for our works in terms of rewards, but we're not going to be, from what I can see down here, undergoing that kind of a judgment. Yeah.
The day of the Lord is, like you said, it's in the Old Testament. So it talks about the moon turning red, that part, right?
The day of the Lord, in Joel 2, it does mention the day of the moon turning blood red, the sun darkened, and the moon turned. Peter actually referred to that in Acts 2, but he did not say that we don't have any of that kind of phenomena going on in Acts 2. But anyway, go ahead. Yeah, I'm making a distinction here between the believers being caught up together to be with the Lord, which we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, and Christ returning to the earth, or right here at Second Coming, Christ returning to the earth, Revelation 19, and we could also add there, Zechariah 14, verse 4, says, and the Messiah will come, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I mean, he's already, that's different from being up in the clouds. We have two different events here. So here's the question. How much time is between those two events? How much time is there between the catching up of the believers and to Jesus in the clouds and Jesus coming down all the way to the earth? Those who hold to what's called a post tribulational view think it happens all at one event, that we come up, meet Jesus, and we come straight on back down, just kind of whoop up there, and we're back down like in one event, you know. But I see these sort of things that have to happen in the middle, and you have to have, well, Revelation chapter 6 to 19, all of that has to happen, many cycles of judgment, seals, trumpets, bowls. There's a lot of things that are going to be leading on up as signs to the second coming, whereas there are actually no signs that are leading us up to the rapture. I mean, it could happen any moment. Guys, this might be new for you, because maybe you haven't heard this before. Page 333 tries to put them all together. This is done by one of my teachers, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, where this one gets... Oh, is that on the other volume? Okay. So in this depiction, it's showing the covenant with the Antichrist being made in Daniel 9 after he's elected in Revelation 17. So he's put into a position of world prominence. And then he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel, which I'll call the tribulation. That second half of it, after he breaks the covenant at the midpoint, is a time of very, very intense persecution. And so I'm calling that, and many do, the Great Tribulation. 1260 days of very, very intense. And people take the book of Revelation. Some say all those signs are in the first half, or most in the first half. Others say in the second half. I'm not dealing with all those details. When the seals and the trumpets and the bowls all take place. Yeah,
Silas? The Christians have raptured, who are they persecuting during those?
Well, what they're persecuting those in Revelation 7 that say that there are people from every tribe and nation and language and people. I mean, there's going to be literally millions and millions of people who come to know Christ in the tribulation. Some that you and I have talked to and have not responded to the Lord. I've talked to some of my family members and say, and I just tell them, you know, can happen during our lifetime that Mom and I are just going to, we're going to disappear along with millions of others. We'll be caught up along with millions of others. My brother-in-law told me some years ago, he said, well, I'm not going to believe any of this stuff. If it happens, then I'll be the first to trust Jesus afterwards. But until then, I'm an atheist, you know, basically, you know. Well, and I told him, well, if you want to go through this tribulation, I said, I think you should trust Christ now. Don't you think so? Isn't that good advice from Paul? Trust, now is the day of salvation. Let's trust the Lord now.